We are going to look at one of the first of the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, which obviously means scripture alone. This is the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation, an extremely foundational part of our life and practice as Christians. Stephen J. Nichols has an interesting lecture that I found on the five solas of the Reformation, in which he uses biographies to characterize these solas. So each week, as we study the solas, I hope to begin each message with a biographical excerpt from that lecture. So the first one is this. We'll look at sola scriptura through a story of Ulrich Zwingli. We mentioned him last week. Ulrich Zwingli was a parish priest in Zurich, Switzerland, in the 1500s. We noted last week how the Reformation came to Switzerland in the form of a sausage supper. This unusual affair of the sausages happened to be on a Friday during the Lent season. The fact that meat would be served during this holiday season made this event a scandal. Zwingli claims he served the sausages to those present, including future Anabaptist leader Conrad Grebel, but he himself did not partake. The next Sunday, Zwingli stood up to preach a sermon entitled On the Choice and Freedom of Food. About 6 years earlier, though, Zwingli received a copy of the Greek New Testament that was published by Erasmus. He began preaching through the Greek New Testament every Sunday, and he realized something. He realized that the season of Lent wasn't in the Bible. In fact, all of these traditions heaped upon the church were just like a scaffolding on a building that obscures the image of that building. These were extra things that were not rooted in the scripture. And so Zwingli was obviously making a clear statement. The Christian had freedom to eat meat on Friday, even during Lent. In fact, Christians have freedom in all areas where the scriptures do not speak. While Zwingli and other reformers were not opposed to keeping traditions, they concluded only the scriptures could have a binding effect on the consciences of men. And so through this story, we see the prominence of the scriptures as the normative authority in the life of the church. Here's what Martin Luther said when the Reformation was beginning. He said, "I have opposed the indulgences and all the papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." And hence we have this doctrine of sola scriptura. It is the word of God that sparked the Reformation in the sovereignty of God. Now, sola scriptura is referred to as the formal principle of the Reformation. While there are five solas that are coined during the Reformation period, there are two that stand out as the most prominent: sola scriptura and sola fide. Sola scriptura is called the formal principle, whereas sola fide is called the material principle. By using the term formal principle, historians are stating that the return to the scriptures as the only infallible authority in the church's life and doctrine is what gave the form to the rest of the Reformation. This doctrine stands at the beginning and it provides direction for all of the others. So let's consider the definition and summary of this doctrine. The phrase, along with sola fide, is the oldest of the five solas. It was used in the 16th century by the Reformed as early as 1526 and by Martin Bucer in 1536. It also appears in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It is simply a Latin phrase that means by scripture alone. And a fuller definition is summarized throughout many Protestant confessions, including the Cambridge Declaration, which is a 1996 reaffirmation of core Reformed truths by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Here's what the statement says. This is the complete definition of sola scriptura. "We reaffirm the inerrant scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. We deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience, that the Holy Spirit speaks independently of or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible, or that personal spiritual experience can ever be a vehicle for revelation. So in this statement, we see the positive affirmation of the Bible as the only infallible rule for faith and practice. But we also see the negatives, which are denials of what are common substitutes for the Bible, whether that be creeds or councils, self-proclaimed prophets, popes, experience, psychology, marketing techniques, science, history, scholarship, or man's fallible philosophies. All of these things, whether good or bad, are subject to the ultimate authority, the Bible alone. So let me briefly provide a context for this doctrine, a reformational context. So we see this in three recurring tensions. If you study the history of the Reformation, you will see all throughout the history, these three tensions keep coming up, and this is how this doctrine is formulated. Number one, the relationship between Scripture and tradition. This is still something that people debate today. Now, the medieval church indeed embraced a high view of the Scriptures. The doctrine of inspiration was hardly denied by anyone. However, just as many add things to the authority of the Scriptures today, such as speculations based on behavioral sciences, for example. Well, back then, speculative metaphysics were added to the Bible. Even more so, a growing reliance upon the so-called tradition of the church increased a reliance upon man-made customs, and it decreased the church's reliance on the Scriptures as the authoritative norm. Now, it should be pointed out that, though the debate is often framed incorrectly, the dispute should never be considered as Scripture versus tradition. The Bible condemns at least two types of tradition. If you want to turn to Romans 14, please. Romans 14. There are two types of tradition, at least two, that the Bible condemns. And number one is this: when traditions of men become binding as the Word of God. Traditions are not seen as wrong, but when they become binding as the Word of God, the Bible speaks against that. If you look at Romans 14, we have here a very diverse church, and there were many customs they were holding to. And they began to pass judgment one on another for the holding of certain customs, the eating of certain foods, or the keeping of certain days. And here's what the Apostle Paul writes to them in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "As for the one who was weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living." And then he goes on to say, why do you pass judgment on each other? So Paul here is not condemning the use of tradition. You want to abstain from certain meats or keep certain holidays, you have the freedom to do so. But what he is condemning is when those traditions become binding on the consciences of men. When men in the church, Christians, criticizing other Christians for keeping certain traditions. And I think Zwingli got a hold of this, as Lent maybe necessarily wasn't a wrong thing, but the way they held it as a standard that must be held by all Christians, binding laws that are hard to bear. The Scripture condemns that kind of tradition. The second kind of tradition that the Bible condemns is when traditions make void the Word of God, which is an even more serious error. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. It's closely related to the first kind of tradition the Bible condemns. But in Mark 7, verses 1 through 13, verse 1, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not eat, not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And then he says in verse 13, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." So the Bible condemns tradition that makes void the word of God. And it condemns tradition that binds men's consciences. However, the Bible does not outright say tradition is wrong in and of itself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to keep the traditions that have been handed down. See, tradition simply means something that has been handed down. And we certainly have been handed down many things, whether those be hymns or spiritual songs, systematic theologies, great quotes, examples of Christian living, autobiographies, holidays, and so forth. The point of sola scriptura is this, that none of those things are binding on the Christian unless they are found in Scripture. And the Reformers debated this all throughout Reformation history with the Catholic officials about the nature of tradition. It was posited by the authorities in the church that the Scriptures could not be rightly divided by the common people without some sort of infallible interpreter, namely the Roman Catholic Magisterium, which consists of the popes and the cardinals. The Reformers never downplayed the significance of tradition or church teaching, but said all must come under the authority of the Word of God. And this tension was played out in various ways during the Reformation. If the Catholic view is that the tradition trumps the Scripture, now they would not admit that, of course, but the way they apply it, that is exactly what's happening. And the radical view is that all traditions are bad. The faithful Protestant view is to filter the traditions by the authority of the Scriptures. That was tension number one. Tension number two was the desire to make the Bible available in the common language. This was huge during this time. Though they disagreed on many things, Luther and Erasmus were united at least on this one point. The Bible had been a foreign book all too long, and now, with the advent of the printing press and the publication of the Greek New Testament, various translations were being published. Martin Luther translated his Bible into German in 1522. And the great English reformer and Bible translator and martyr, William Tyndale, published an English Bible that would serve as the basis for the King James Version and have a legacy that lasted well over 400 years. When he was challenged for his translations by the authorities of the church, Tyndale famously said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, in a few years, a plowboy shall know more of the Scriptures than the Pope does." And indeed, this was the case. The third tension of the Reformation on this question was this: how the Bible was used in the life and worship of the church. The church had all too long neglected the importance of preaching the word in the worship of the church. True, the Scriptures were often read in the masses and the services, homilies were given, but solid exposition was scant. The main event of the worship was the adoration of the Eucharist. The word only played a secondary role. And of course, without Bibles at home, little reading of the Bible that was done in churches didn't much supply the faith by which we grow. Bibles, for the most part, were chained to the pulpit. Not to discourage their being read, the Latin took care of that part, but because they were expensive and subject to being stolen. The Reformation, however, saw a return to the centrality of the Word of God in worship. Altars were pushed back and pulpits were put in the front and center of churches. The Word of God was lifted up in public proclamation. And Heinrich Bullinger famously said in the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It was in this that the Reformers saw the necessity of the centrality of the Word in the life and worship of the Church. But also, under looking at the Reformation in this aspect, we find the issue was really about two things: authority and sufficiency. Again, there was agreement that the Scriptures were inspired, even inerrant. But were they sufficient for Christians? Were they the authority to which we go? So the issue of authority. The Reformation was a struggle of authority. Who had the authority? All would agree that authority comes only from God. And God has given us His Word. But in what is His Word embodied? Where do we find His Word? For the Roman Catholic Church, His Word was found in the tradition and teaching authority of the Church. For the Reformers, it was the Scriptures. For only the Scriptures were infallible. Popes and councils are mere men who are subject to error. Not only was it an issue of authority, it was also an issue of sufficiency. This was really the heart of the matter. Many Catholics would affirm that the Scriptures carry some sort of authority, but are they sufficient? Now, we know the word sufficiency basically means nothing else is needed. And this could very easily be abused, so I want to be careful how I say this. Before considering what sufficiency is, let us consider what it is not. Sufficiency does not mean that only the Bible should be read, nor that the Bible is sufficient for everything in life in the sense that it is isolated without any subordinate standards. For example, you can't learn to tie your shoe or drive a car from the Bible, or figure out which medicine to take for a headache. As much as I respect a man of faith, I don't know if I'd be comfortable riding in an airplane piloted by a man who said he learned to fly from the Bible. Furthermore, the sufficiency of the Scriptures is not saying that subordinate authorities do not exist in the life of the Church. Many take this approach today, claiming, well, we're just following the Bible, and they stay home from church. This me and my Bible approach is very dangerous, and I would say contradictory, because if you read the Bible, it's going to tell you to go to church. So we need to be in church. We need to be under the authority of teachers and elders. We need each other to confess our faults to each other and intercede for each other. These are all things that are prescribed in the Bible. So what sufficiency really is saying is that over all of these things exists only one infallible authority, the Scriptures. The Bible is the rule by which learning to tie your shoe or drive a car, or take medicine, or learn to fly, are all judged by that supreme rule. It is the standard by which all pastors, all churches, all denominations, all creeds are judged. And it is sufficient to accomplish its purpose. There are no additives that are necessary. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul makes this very clear. 2 Timothy 3, probably the most famous passage about the Scriptures, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That the man of God may be competent, some translations that may be perfect, may be wanting nothing. That's what it means, that you're whole, that you're complete. Notice Paul doesn't say you need the Scriptures and something else, or the Scriptures and some authority. He says the Scriptures are what we need for the man of God, or the woman of God, the Christian, to be competent. God uses the Scriptures to equip us for all the things He asks us to do. So nothing needs to be added. Now, considering number three, as this was brought to the forefront by the Reformers, of course, the first challenge is going to be, this is a new doctrine. This is novel. We need tradition. And all throughout history, this is what the Church has done. But the Reformers were not operating in a vacuum. Let's be reminded once again that the Reformation was not a restorationist movement. Now, of course, we'll use terms like restore. Restore the priority of preaching. Restore the centrality of the Word. But it's not restorationism in the sense that the Reformers were cognizant of doing anything new or novel. It was the impression of Luther, Calvin, and so many others that they were simply following the example of the early church. So let's take a look and see if the early church indeed practiced sola scriptura. We start, of course, in the inspired word, the New Testament. I want to compare two passages here to demonstrate this. Galatians 1 and Acts 17. Starting in Galatians 1, Paul was upset, of course, with fearful indignation that the Galatians turned to another gospel. And in order to validate the gospel that Paul himself had claimed, he looks to authenticate his own apostleship. And I want to put on just a few verses in chapter 1. Verse number 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So immediately Paul starts his letter by telling the church of Galatia, I am an apostle. I come from God. I carry some sort of authority. I'm not from merely man. And then go down to verses 11 and 12. He says, For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, Paul is authenticating his message, giving us the source from which he received it. And then in verse 18 and 19, just to corroborate it even more, he says, Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Paul says, I received this message from Christ. I had it validated by at least two apostles, Peter and James. I don't come as just a mere man. I am an apostle. And so we see the weight of that, right? But I want to compare that with another church, and that's the church of Berea in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the same apostle who also validates his own apostleship to the Corinthian church doesn't take that apostleship to be the ultimate authority. In Acts 17, he talks about visiting two churches, one in Thessalonica, one in Berea. And here's what he says in verse 11 about the church of Berea. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? Why were they more faithful? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So the same Paul that tries to validate his own authority still has an authority over him. He says that this church is noble in that they didn't just accept what Paul, the great apostle, said, but they searched the scriptures. So even the apostles had an authority to answer to. So we see that's clearly in the New Testament. But did this doctrine just drop out? Obviously not. And there are many more I can give you, but I have a list of some of the early church fathers, all of whom spoke to this issue. I want to read you some quotes. Irenaeus died in the year 200. And here's what he said. We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. Irenaeus says the scriptures are the ground and pillar of our faith. A little bit further, Hippolytus, who died in the year 236, says, There is, brethren, one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures, and from no other source. Whatever things, then, the Holy Scriptures declare, at these let us look. Whatsoever things they teach, these let us learn. Going a bit further to Athanasius, the great champion of Trinitarian orthodoxy, who died in 373, 4th century, late 4th century, still says, The tokens of truth are more exact and drawn from Scripture than from any other source. These are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let man take from these. We hear the word alone. These alone. What is he talking about? Sola Scriptura. A little bit further in history, Cyril of Jerusalem, who died in 386, said, Concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures. Even to me, who tell you these things, give not absolute credence unless you receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine Scriptures. And finally, Augustine, who died in 430, said, "I do not want the Holy Church proved by human documents, but by divine oracles. Whatever they may adduce and wherever they may quote from, let us rather, if we are his sheep, hear the voice of our shepherd. Therefore, let us search for the church in the sacred canonical scriptures. Neither dare one agree with Catholic bishops if by chance they err in anything, with the result that their opinion is against the canonical scriptures of God." Augustine also said, "Holy Scripture fixes the rule for our doctrine, lest we dare be wiser than we thought." I think it's very clear that there was an abiding testimony of this doctrine in the early years of the church's history. But of course, history doesn't prove everything. You can't use it for everything. We must, in the spirit of this message, go to the scriptures for our ultimate authority. History only corroborates what the scriptures say. Now, in doing so, it's very easy to go through the Old and New Testaments and do a whole topical study on the Bible. We could very much do that. But I want to focus on a Christological aspect of this. This is what I hope to do in the next 4 weeks after this as well. For each sola that we study, I will attempt to bring a Christological focus, as I believe this is always the best way to defend a belief. If what Jesus said and did contradicts what you believe, guess who's wrong? This is not to go against defending a doctrine topically or from Old and New Testament passages, but since all of those who profess to be Christians and go against sola scriptura, whether they be Catholics or even many evangelicals who substitute the authority of scriptures for psychology and methodology or self-appointed gurus, all of these professing Christians all claim to follow Jesus, so then let us turn our attention to him. So did Jesus affirm the sufficiency and authority of the scriptures? I want to show you a few verses where he did. First of all, I thought it was interesting. Leon Morris said, "The Bible was the only book Jesus ever quoted, and then never as a basis for discussion, but to decide the point at issue." Turn over to Mark 7. We already saw this, but during our Lord's ministry on earth, he powerfully stripped away all allegiances to extra-scriptural practices. He constantly rebuked the religious leaders, the Pharisees, for their added traditions. His purpose of doing this was to expose the utter bankruptcy of following after men rather than God. And we saw this earlier as we read Mark chapter 7, in which they made void the word of God with their own traditions. Jesus said that by adding traditions to the commandments of God, the Pharisees made void his word. And this is a very bold charge. To Jesus Christ, the scriptures were sufficient enough. Turn also to John chapter 8. John 8. Verse 26 to 27. Jesus said this, "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus sets the example for us by speaking only what was given to him from God. Jesus did not add to what his Father gave him to speak, and the Lord demanded that we not add either. The scriptures, then, were taught by Christ as sufficient for knowing the revealed word of God. Luke chapter 16. Jesus is consistent here again. He taught that the sufficiency of scriptures were a means by which God produces faith. In Luke 16, verses 27 through 31, Jesus gives the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he says that the rich man is the one who wound up finding himself in flames. So in flames, here's what he says in verse 27. He said, "Then I beg you, Father," talking to Abraham, "to send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." And that's simply a New Testament way of referring to the Old Testament. "Let them hear them." And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. People are looking for a vision, right? Looking for an experience. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And this is straight from the mouth of Jesus. When people say, I'm looking for something to corroborate my faith, Jesus says the scriptures are sufficient. If they will not hear that, they will not believe any experience at all. And then underneath this sufficiency, we find one more verse in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, Jesus once again affirms the sufficiency of Scripture. Verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So in response to this powerful temptation from Satan, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, in which the Israelites were reminded that they must rely on God alone for their provision. And likewise here, Jesus relied on God's sustaining power alone for his provision, even after fasting for 40 days. It is not physical substance, that's the bread, that sustains us, but God's decrees, his message, his revelation, his every word. Since those decrees are recorded for us in the scriptures, the application here is obviously to the Bible itself. Jesus Christ taught that the scriptures were sufficient to live by, sufficient to produce faith, and sufficient to have no need to be added to at all. Did Jesus teach the sufficiency of scriptures? I believe it's clear that he did. Mm-hmm. But Jesus also taught the authority of scriptures. Not that they're just sufficient, but they are the supreme authority by which everything is weighed. John Piper says, the Lord Jesus regarded the Old Testament as a trustworthy, authoritative, unerring guide in our quest for enduring happiness. Therefore, we who submit to the authority of Christ will also want to submit to the authority of the book he esteems so highly. Staying here in Matthew chapter 4, we find that scripture was not only sufficient for Jesus during the temptation, but also the authority for him. Verses 5 through 11, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. He goes on, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus here uses the word of God as the supreme authority. In his response to Satan, he authoritatively uses it as his weapon. Now, this is very significant in its proper perspective because Jesus Christ is the eternal God. So we believe that if he wanted to, he could have destroyed the devil right there. And he certainly had the authority to do so. He said, all authority is given to me. Yet Jesus' use of the scriptures here indicates that they are authoritative in and of themselves. Jesus answered Satan with the scriptures, an authority with which it seems Satan himself was powerless against. And the authority of scriptures is also seen in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And he said to them, this is after his resurrection, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So once again, considering the perspective that Jesus is the omnipotent Lord, why would he subject himself to death on the cross when he could simply snap his fingers and destroy the world and take whom he will to heaven with him? because the authority of the scriptures dictated otherwise. The scriptures said it was necessary for Christ to suffer. As the long-awaited Redeemer, Jesus Christ submitted to the authority of the scriptures. He fulfilled prophecies about himself with the utmost attention to detail. And also because Christ himself was sinless, he perfectly obeyed all the commandments of God the Father. How else could his contemporaries validate his perfect life other than searching the scriptures? Therefore, Christ believed, practiced, and taught the authority of the scriptures because he used them against Satan, he perfectly fulfilled them, and he perfectly obeyed them. If the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to the authority of scriptures, then we who seek to follow the Lord must do so as well. So I think it's very clear that Jesus Christ gives us enough to say this is a true doctrine. This is a biblical doctrine rooted in the Word of God and endorsed and practiced by our Lord himself. So that being said, just focus briefly now on sola scriptura today. Why is this relevant for us today? Well, first of all, it's undermined even today. The Reformation was a continent-wide and then even a worldwide, as a consequence, explosion of religious renewal founded on the Word of God. But of course, we're not kidding ourselves. We know that there are many today who still deny this doctrine. It's undermined to this day by Catholicism, by the cults, and even by fellow evangelicals. What will bring Catholics into a real relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I believe it's the same thing that converted millions of Catholics 500 years ago, the faithful preaching of the Word of God. But unfortunately, the system today, known as Roman Catholicism, is still dominated by a supposedly infallible teaching authority, heaping upon itself scores of unbiblical doctrines, many of which were added way after the Reformation. For example, the Assumption of Mary, the teaching that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven without tasting death, though it was believed in the traditional sense prior to this time, was never officially dogmatized until as late as 1950. Not only from that source, but also cults. Mostly all the cults claim to follow the Bible, but in practice they do not. It's very obvious. The Jehovah's Witnesses cannot read their Bible, or their poor translation of the Bible, without help from God's faithful and wise servant, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And of course, Mormons add the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrines and Covenants. So why do these groups, it shouldn't be any surprise that they deny cardinal matters of faith, why do they hold to such odd beliefs? Because they do not, as they claim, submit to the Bible as the only infallible authority. But even evangelicals today, we see an abandonment of sola scriptura. Many churches have supplemented the Bible's teaching with things like emotional experience. If it feels good, that's the authority. If it feels so good, how could it be so wrong? Or charismatic phenomena. God told me this. The Spirit said this. And it's not measured by the Word of God. For many, God told me so is the final authority for them in the church. You may have heard the anecdote. It was said that in one charismatic prayer meeting, someone stood up and said, God told me. And he started going off on all these things God told him. And seconds later, somebody else stood up and said, God told me none of that's true. So whether it's pop psychology, whether it's philosophy, whether it's church growth, marketing techniques, self-help strategies, or whatever, many even in confessing evangelical churches have added to the Bible's authority. Now, lest we are wise in our own eyes, we too must take heed to this doctrine. It is relevant. We don't come here to say, we've got it all figured out and everybody else is wrong. We who claim that we hold to sola scriptura must take heed. Because all of us, without exception, come to the Bible with our own traditions and our own presuppositions and our own faulty logic. So do not be deceived, but be humble. Allow God to strip away all confidence you have in yourself. But do not declare, I've got no traditions. I just come to it as a simple believer. That is our prayer, that we all do that. Let's not kid ourselves in thinking that we've got the only clear conscience when we read the Bible. As James White often says, he who says he has no traditions is the one most enslaved to them. So then, Sola Scriptura is a doctrine that should be believed and applied. Let's not just believe it, but apply it. As individuals, ask yourselves this question. Are there areas in your life that are not subject to the authority of God's Word? Do you add Scripture plus something to make your decisions? And if we're all honest with ourselves, we'd admit, yes, we all do this. So brethren, we will only be faithful to God so much as we hear what He says and obey what He commands. Let this be our prayer, that we would not just confess sola scriptura, but also practice it and show why this doctrine is so vital for the life and health of the church. And with that, I say let's treasure the Word of God by turning, lastly, to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll end here. 2 Peter 1, ironically, we'll end with a passage about the authority of God's Word by a man who some say was the first pope. Starting in verse 16, 2 Peter 1, 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. We were with Him on the holy mountain. The Apostle Peter is talking about James and John and himself. Jesus took that inner circle up with Him to the mountain and was transfigured before their eyes. And you got the corroborative evidence of a great apostle saying, "I saw this with my own eyes. I am telling you my own eyewitness report of what I saw on that mountain." And then he goes to say this in verse 18. Verse 19. "And we have something more sure." Something more sure than even Peter's own eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration. What is that thing that's more sure than that? The prophetic word. The prophetic word is the scriptures. And we'll see he ties that in. He says, "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And Peter is corroborating this doctrine. It comes from God, not from man, and we ought to take heed to it from morning until evening. It is the only sure thing. It is the only infallible thing. Let us believe that. Let us live that for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.